vacation last week. We were at a magical place of wonder and amazement, the happiest place on earth, Disney World. I have a number of illustrations that will come at some point from our trip. I guarantee you that. But it was nice to be away, our family to get away and have some time. But it is also beautiful to be back with y'all. We were able to worship last week with other saints and another church, and that was great. But it is best and good for our hearts to be with y'all. And so we are thankful to be back, thankful for our time of rest, but thankful to be with you this morning. So welcome. If you're a visitor or a guest, we are glad that you are with us. And we are going to look this morning at Luke chapter 18. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. It's also printed in your order of service, Luke 18. Last week we completed our short series on the Lord's Prayer. Tobias did a great job. I listened online this week. He did a great job of concluding our series. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to download that and listen to that sermon on the final petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We concluded our series on the Lord's Prayer, and next Sunday we'll begin our summer series on the Psalms. So if you remember from last summer, my plan is basically every summer to return to the Psalms until we've done all 150, and by my math, that's going to take us about 12 years, which is great. It's great, But so next week, we're going to be looking at Psalm 23. But before we get there, I want us to look at one more passage from the New Testament, a parable that Jesus tells that at the center of it is prayer. The prayers of two different men, two contrasting prayers, two prayers that are both seeking glory, but glory in different and from different ways and people. So let's follow along. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Our God and our King, as we come to this portion of your word, we ask that you would lead us in the way that we are to go. For we are in need of your wisdom. We are in need of your leading. We are in need of you. And so we pray that you would give us yourself this morning, that you would meet with us and direct our ways so that all that we say, all that we do, all that we think today and all our days would give you glory, our God and our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, by pretty much every literary assessment, Leo Tolstoy is one of the greatest novelists of all time. You've maybe started or attempted to start some of his works, War and Peace, Anna Karenina, maybe one of his countless short stories. These incredible stories with very long Russian names and page after page after page after page of prose. These incredible works that he created many years ago are still read today because of his great literary style. There is no question, there is agreement about his greatness, an agreement that Tolstoy himself shared. See, there is a place in one of his journal entries where he said this. He said, read a work on the literary characterization of genius today, and this awoke in me the conviction that I am a remarkable man, both as regards capacity and eagerness to work. Now it gets a little bit better because he goes on right after that. He says, I have not yet met a single man who was as morally good as I. Oh, man. In the midst of sharing all these details about himself, his own remarkableness, his capacity, his eagerness to work, his morality, he failed to describe himself as humble. Go figure. He's very brash, isn't he? He's very brash. He hears about these other men, right? This literary genius that might be around him at his time. And what does he go? He doesn't think to exalt another, but he must exalt himself as though it's a zero-sum game, right? You want to see literary genius? You've seen nothing until you've seen me. You want to see morality? Look no further than Leo Tolstoy. I'm the most moral of them all. He exalts himself, doesn't he? He is glory hungry. He's wanting to be glorified, to be exalted. Now, this is nothing new of Tolstoy, right? This is not just unique to him. We need look no further than our own culture to see self-glorification, right? Just go on Facebook this afternoon and you'll probably see it, or read the tweets of different politicians, or listen to athletes who talk to themselves in the third person as though that means that they're being humble. Or just the subtle ways in which we like to slip in little things about ourselves that make us look really good, particularly perhaps at the expense of others. Tolstoy wasn't just glory hungry, we're glory hungry. It wasn't unique to Tolstoy, it's not unique to us. Actually, the men in this passage that we just read, that we're going to look at this morning, they're about appropriating glory as well. But they appropriate it in two very different ways. The one appropriates glory by exalting himself, the other by exalting another. See, the passage begins with the Pharisee. This contrast of glory, the Pharisee in verse 11, he glorifies himself. We read, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you. Now, if we would have stopped there, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? God, that's a good place to start any prayer. I thank you, right? He's giving glory perhaps to God. He's going to thank God for all that God has done in his life or what God is doing in the world. If his prayer would have ended right here, it would be a very nice prayer. But unfortunately for the Pharisee, it doesn't end there. He goes on. Now, I want you to listen in verses 11 and 12, and I want you to listen for a repeated phrase, a repeated word. Verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Did you hear what the repeated phrase was, the repeated word? What was it? I. That's right. Five times he refers to himself in this two-verse prayer. Five times he speaks of himself, I. Once he invokes the name of God. What is this prayer about? It's not about God giving glory to him. It's about giving glory to himself, and specifically about his works, right? That's what he says. I thank you that I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I fast twice a week. I tithe all that I have. Now, these aren't bad things, right? These aren't bad things. So what's the problem here? Well, first, do you know how many times, how often the Old Testament required fasting? Anybody know? Once. A year. That was the requirement on the Day of Atonement. That all God's people were to fast for one day a year. Now, that didn't mean that they couldn't fast more than that. But this Pharisee, once a year, no. That's not who I am. Because that's just the floor, right? I can do much more than even the law requires once a year. I'll fast twice a week. Or tithing, right? Tithing's a good thing. The Old Testament requires it and calls for God's people to tithe their crops and their grains. But there was a Pharisaical practice of the day where they didn't just tithe their crops, but they also tithed their herbs, their garden herbs. So it wasn't just their corn and their millet and those sorts of things, but it was the little bit of cilantro that was coming up, or their basil, or whatever other herb they had in their backyard garden. Tithe all that I have. Most commentators think that's what he's referring to, this Pharisaical practice, this going beyond the law. Now again, these aren't bad things, right? Tithing is a symbol of generosity. Fasting could reflect religious faithfulness. He's not an adulterer. He's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. Those are good things, right? Like, let's go on record, right? Those are bad things. We don't want to steal. We don't want to commit adultery, right? So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that for this Pharisee, these actions aren't about religious fidelity. They're about personal superiority. The problem isn't what he's doing. It's why he's doing them. He's doing them for his own self-glory. It's what we're told in verse 9. The reason Jesus is giving this parable is because that there are some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This Pharisee is the embodiment of self-righteousness. He's trusting in himself and his own works. He's looking at his works and he's basing his glory on those things. But this self-glory doesn't end with his works, it continues on. He finds glory in himself, not just by his works, but also by comparing his works to others. Right? We see this first in the manner of his prayer, his posture of his prayer. We're told the Pharisee standing by himself. Now, we might just kind of gloss over that, but think about that. He's standing by himself. This is the place of worship. The corporate people of God are coming together to worship, and yet he will not stand with them. Can't you imagine it? I mean, they're not as pious as me. I don't want to associate with those people. Those people. Even those people who are coming to worship God. He separates himself. It's not just the posture of his prayer, though. It's also the content of his prayer. Look, he says, I thank you, not for grace or mercy or forgiveness. I thank you, I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Do you hear what he's doing? He's coming into the place of worship and he's looking around and he looks at the other people who are coming to prayer and he thinks, I'm pretty good. At least I'm not like that guy. This reminds me of that portion of Screwtape Letters. It's very early where Screwtape encourages Wormtail to invite his subject to keep going to church so that when he comes to church, he'll see the oily-skinned man. Do you remember this? The oily-skinned man, and he will hear those people who sing out of tune, and basically he'll think of himself better than others. Go to church so that you can think better of yourself. That's what this man is doing. He's looking around, but you know what's fascinating about this? Is the sins that he invokes. He doesn't compare himself with those who are merciful or gracious or hospitable or humble. No, he treats those around him with contempt. That's what we're told in verse 9, that these men were treating others with contempt. He treats them with contempt because they are not as good as he is. He compares himself to those who have fallen in the very places where he is strong, because in order for him to glorify himself, he can't compare himself to those who have succeeded where he is weak. He can't look at other men and go, man, they're more humble than I. Because to do so, he can't glorify himself. He must look down upon those who are failing in the very places where he has succeeded. That's what he's doing. He's seeking to exalt himself by comparing himself to those who are weak. And so he looks to his own works. He looks to separate himself from others. He compares himself because he thinks this is how he'll be righteous before God. Works and separation, comparison. I imagine that if we asked our non-Christian friends, our neighbors, our family members, maybe even some of you here today, I imagine if we ask them, what does it mean to be a Christian? How would you characterize what it means to be a Christian by looking at other Christians, by looking at Christians? I imagine they might say things like, well, Christianity is about works. It's about doing these certain things. Oh, yeah, you invoke Jesus' name from time to time, but it's about doing these certain things and separating yourself from certain kinds of people and having disdain for people who you don't really agree with or dislike. I imagine that that's what our friends would associate Christianity with. I imagine that they might associate Christianity with that because in subtle ways we maybe have communicated that. The way in which we talk about others who we disagree with. The ways that we may elevate certain acts and good works above others. I mean, even the way in which we talk about other Christians. So we're Reformed in our theology. We're Presbyterian, and I'm very, very thankful we're Presbyterian. I like being Presbyterian. I like Westminster. I like the BCO. I know that might sound funny. I like that we are Reformed because I think it is the most accurate reflection of Scripture, theological reflection of Scripture. And yet, I think there are times when we as the Reformed community can look down our noses at our brothers and sisters who are Bible-believing, Jesus-promoting, gospel-loving Christians because they differ with us on secondary and tertiary issues. And maybe not even secondary or tertiary, but like the 10th. I don't know what the issue on that is. But we disagree with them on those things. And so we look upon them with worry and concern. And it's not an in-house debate. It's a public disagreement. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Of course, there are important doctrines we must hold to. But I wonder if sometimes in our attempts to distinguish ourselves from others that we end up showing disdain for them and we communicate to a watching world and to non-Christians that this is what it means to be a Christian, that you perform these works and you separate yourself from others who might be unclean or sinful. But friends, that might be cultural Christianity. That might be political Christianity, that might be nominal Christianity, but that's not biblical Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. I mean, to depend upon our own words to be glorified, to be exalted, I mean, that's not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that we have nothing that we bring to Christ that is not based on our works or our merit or who it is that we associate with or who it is that we separate from. You see, trusting in our own works as the Pharisee did, that won't lead to glory, but it leads to destruction. That's what Jesus says in verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Now, that kind of humility he's talking about there, that's not the kind that we want to embrace. Jesus is talking about the humility, the humbling that will come in the day of judgment when those who will stand before the throne will be cast out of God's presence. You see, trusting in our works, it doesn't lead to justification, it leads to condemnation. That's what Jesus tells us, that this Pharisee, he did not go home in verse 14 justified. He did not. So how are we justified then? How are we to be lifted up? Well, let's look at the other prayer, verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector's prayer, it's not about his own glory, it's about the glory of God. We know that it's about the glory of God and not himself because he understands himself clearly, doesn't he? I mean, think about his posture in contrast to the Pharisee. His posture, he stands far off, not as a way to separate himself from people, but out of shame before his God. He can't even look his eyes up to heaven, but he must look down upon the ground. He knows of his guilt. He's like the child who is well aware that they have broken the law of their parents, that they have disobeyed them, and they can't even look their mother or father in the face. He casts his eyes down to the ground, and he beats his breast in an act of sorrow and contrition. He's not presuming upon God's acceptance. He is humble, and why? Because he knows what he has done. He knows who he is. Look what he calls himself, a sinner. Now, what's fascinating is that word in the Greek, in the original, it has the definite article. It's the sinner. That's how he sees himself. the sinner. Now we don't know what his sins are that he did. We could probably guess a little bit. He's a tax collector, so he's probably stolen. He's probably turned his back on his countrymen. We're not told the specifics, but what we know is that he knows that he has sinned, that he has fallen short of the glory of God, and he doesn't try to justify himself, right? That's what I think he means by the sinner. I don't think he's simply meaning, well, I'm the worst of all sinners. I think that he's simply saying, I am concerned only with my sin. I'm not going to look at everybody, sure, I stole, but you know, my neighbor, he killed somebody, so I'm really not that bad. I'm not just one of many sinners. I'm the sinner. I'm not going to worry about what other people have done. I'm only concerned with what I have done, who I am. The Pharisee was blinded to who he was, but the tax collector sees exactly who he is with great clarity. And friends, so must we. We must recognize that our brightest glories are dim shadows in comparison to the glory of God. That every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. That the hymn gets it right, that when we approach his throne, there is nothing in my hands I bring. We can come with our works, but we're told in Scripture that all our greatest works are but filthy rags before our King. That we cannot come with good works, or religious faithfulness, or piety. We simply come knowing that we have fallen short. So let us not make the same error that the Pharisee makes, having great confidence in ourselves because we have succeeded where others have failed. But instead, let us ask God to give us great clarity to see our sin for what it is, that our sin is rebellion against our good and perfect God. I mean, I think it's amazing that as the Pharisee compares himself to other men, he doesn't compare himself to the law of God because he can't. To compare himself to a holy God would mean he has fallen short. And that's what we must see about ourselves. So what do we do with this? I mean, when we see with great clarity who we are and what we have done, what do we do with this? So Kat and I have been watching The Crown. Let me take that back. It's past tense. We binge watched The Crown. So we've been done for about 6 months now. The Crown is this wonderful series on Netflix. Some of you have been watching it about the monarchy in Britain right after World War II. It's very fascinating and slow and character driven. It's exactly the kind of show we like. And so we're watching it, and there's this one episode that I remember with great poignancy. It's the one that highlights Winston Churchill's 80th birthday. Some of you maybe remember this. So Churchill's still the prime minister, and he's about to turn 80. And so Parliament, this is historical, this actually happened, Parliament commissioned a portrait of him to give to him on his 80th birthday. Now, I want you to think what you know about Churchill, right? This great statesman, this man of political strength, right? This man who in England's darkest hour, he seemingly held them together by his own two hands. And so what would you expect this portrait to depict? His strength, his wisdom, his power, right? That's what you would think. In fact, his wife, Clementine, wanted this picture to depict him as a heroic warrior statesman. So his 80th birthday comes. You can actually watch what happened. They have video of this. You could go on YouTube and watch it. They're standing on the, I guess it's the stairs of Parliament, the steps of Parliament, and the portrait, it's draped, and they undrape it. They pull back the curtain, and Churchill sees it, and he has a little snide remark. And he sits back down. Because though he had hoped and his wife and his family had wished that this portrait would be a depiction of all his strength and all of his glory, what it really depicted was him as he currently was. A man who was frail and weak and aging. And for a moment, Churchill saw himself as he really was. And he despised what he saw. In fact, the painting was taken and it was burned, never to be seen again. Friends, that's what we could do when we see our sin. We could turn our backs on it. We could bury our heads in the sand. We could stop looking at ourselves in the mirror. We could pretend as though it is not there. Or we could take what we have seen. We could take our fallen shortness and we could bring it right to God and turn in dependence to Him. And that's exactly what the tax collector does. The tax collector prays, God, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me. He's turning in dependence to God. That word, merciful, it's the Greek word that means to be propitiated. He's asking, God, let your anger be removed. He's asking to be reconciled. He recognizes that there is a chasm between him and God, and he is in need of God's forgiveness and grace to bridge that chasm. He's asking for God to forgive him, to be merciful. When he sees himself as he is, he throws himself before the king and asks for grace, and that's exactly what he is given. In verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's the tax collector that went away justified. Now, in this day, at this time, this would have been scandalous to think about. Because tax collectors, by their very profession, were the scum of Jewish society. They were the lackeys of Rome. This man would have been a thief and a deviant. It wouldn't have been him that the people would have expected to walk away justified. It would have been the Pharisee who looked so good on the outside. And yet what Jesus says is the very opposite of what the people would have expected. It is not those who exalt themselves that will be exalted. It is those who are humbled who will be exalted. It is this man who walks away justified because this man knew who he was. He knew his sin and he confessed it. And in confessing it, he depended upon God to be reconciled, to be justified, to be forgiven. And friends, this is not just true of the tax collector. This is true of us. This is true for all those who glory in Christ, who look to him to be forgiven. For it is Christ's work, not our work, that we look to. It is Christ's work, not ours, that we make much of. It is Christ's work, not ours, that we glory in. For it is his work that brings about forgiveness. That's what 1 John tells us. For this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. It is Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead that we glory in and that we exalt. Because it is through his work and his work alone that we find mercy. Well, this morning we began our discussion by talking about a great literary figure. But let us end by not looking at another author, but considering a great composer. Johann Sebastian Bach was a devout Lutheran whose Christian faith was the center of much of his music. And in July of 1750, he was nearing death, blind, and laying on his deathbed, he called one of his students to play one of his compositions, a choral piece entitled When We Are in the Greatest of Distresses. And so the student started playing this choral tune, this song. And I imagine that as Bach was sitting there and he was listening to it be played, that perhaps the words that accompanied this tune came to his mind. Words that said, "Before thy throne, my God, I stand. Myself, my all, are in thy hand. Turn to me thine approving face, nor from me now withhold thy grace. Grant that my end may worthy be, and that I wake thy face to see. Thyself forevermore to know, amen, amen. God grant it so." Bach, when he was faced with death, when he was faced with the fact that he would one day stand, that he would very soon stand before his God and his Creator, where is it that his mind went? It wasn't his own accomplishments. It wasn't his religious devotion. It wasn't his beautiful music. No, it was none of his works, but instead he humbly placed himself in the hands of his God, relying upon his Savior. I stand myself, my all, in thy hand. Nor from me now withhold thy grace that I may see thy face. Bach, for all the things he could have gloried in, the one thing that he exalted, the one thing he made much of, the thing that he gloried in at the very end was the glory of God's grace. And friends, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to follow after God. That we come to him not with our own piety or knowledge or our abstaining from vice or even our good works, but we come to God and we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And by God's grace, he is. Amen. Our God and our King, we do thank you for the grace that you showed to us in Christ. We thank you that it is his work and his work alone that we trust in, that we put our faith in. And so we pray, God, that today and every day that we would not seek to exalt ourselves, but we would make much of you, Lord Jesus. For you are the one who has done what no one else could do. You took our sin upon yourself. You kept the entirety of the law. You went to the cross and you were crucified. You were dead and buried. You rose again and now you sit at the right hand of the Father. And it is by that work and that work alone that we now have grace and mercy. Let us make much of that so that you would be glorified in our lives. Help us to do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. And God's people said together, Amen.